reading. And we thought that since it was kind of an informal, relaxed atmosphere, we'd take an informal, relaxed look at Revelation. That is possible. It doesn't have to be a complicated thing. So we won't get into a lot of detailed proofs or anything like that. We're going to take kind of a basic overview. I think initially it's important to realize what the title of the book means. It's not Revelation with an S on the end, it's Revelation 1, because it is the revelation of Jesus. In other words, the book is telling us how Jesus is going to be revealed. First to the church, and then to the world. And for all practical purposes, what the book is telling us is that it's going to take a matter of thousands of years for Jesus Christ to be revealed, starting at the first advent and ending at the end of the millennium. So the revealing of Jesus Christ is a slow, gradual, orderly process. The outline I handed you attempts to outline the whole book, more or less. It doesn't mention chapter 1, it doesn't mention chapters 4 and 5, but we'll take a look at those. Matter of fact, let's start with the beginning of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by an angel unto his servant John, who bare record. God likes protocol. And you notice here how things are lined up. One, God. Gave it to two, Jesus. Who gave it to his angel, three. Who gave it to John, four. Who wrote it down so we get it, five. And I think that it's not insignificant that that happens to be the first verse of the book. Because I think one of the lessons that God wants us all to learn is that things work in a certain order, and unless we take them in that order, we'll find ourselves in great difficulty. If the man on the production line who puts the love nut on the right front wheel has a complaint, he doesn't go to the president of the company. He goes to the foreman. The foreman goes to the head of the division. The head of the division goes on up until finally the problem is solved. That lesson is implied immediately right in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And of course, there is that word. He said and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Signified. He just didn't send it to John. He said and signified it. Which means put into signs and symbols. S-I-G-N. He, as one brother said, signified it. And it's very accurate. The book is a book of symbols, and there's very little in it that's little. Very little in it that's little. However, whenever you have something that's symbolic, there have to be mileposts along the road. And those mileposts are things that are literal. You can say, that's literal, that's literal, that's literal, and everything in between those posts, you have to hook onto those literalisms. And I think, in most cases, let me make a caution here. I'm going to make a lot of generalizations because this is a general talk. And whenever you make a generalization, you can get into trouble. So I'll probably get into trouble. But I'm making them for a reason. The first generalization I want to make is that the only literalisms in the book are numbers. Now, somebody I'm sure can find an exception to that. But it is a generalization. And the numbers are always liberal. Not necessarily the words that they're attached to, but the numbers are always liberal. They may have attached to them an additional symbolic meaning. For instance, seven has symbolic meaning to it. But nevertheless, when you read seven in the book, it's seven. Not 49. Not one. It's seven. And those numbers are always what they say. So John bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, it's a different kind of book than Daniel, isn't it? In Daniel, God says, seal it up. In this book, it says, blessed are you if you read it, for the time is at hand. Do you understand? So the book was some sort of help to the church all through the age, maybe most specifically us. In the first chapter, John introduces his first of seven theories. On your outline, the three columns that run across, depending on how you turn the page, are listed: church, seal, and trumpet. One of the first things the Revelator does is to symbolize the history of the Gospel Age under these seven theories. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. He introduces the seven churches in the first chapter. I've always appreciated, because it's almost humorous, but Asia means mud. So it's the seven churches that are in the mud. And the implication, I think, is very excellent. It's almost a prophecy that the churches are bogged down in the mire of this world. It's part of the history of the church. The seven churches are in the mud. And that's part of what they need to help them make their calling and election sure. Now, when we get to verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Light. Now, it's only appropriate that the church should be represented as light. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, red about was passed with a golden girdle, etc. It explains some of Jesus' characteristics very beautifully in verse 15. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Fine copper. Perfect humanity, but as if they burned in a furnace. Now, the foot, of course, is what walks on the ground. And I think this characteristic of Jesus is important. It's saying that Jesus walked with us. He walked with us as a perfect man, but he had the trials that the rest of the church is going to have, the burning in the furnace. So in this characteristic of Jesus, as he walks with the church, he is saying symbolically by the brass feet as if they walked in a furnace, I'm walking with you in the midst of all of your experience in these seven stages of the church. 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. When we get to verse 20, he explains these things. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks of the Lord are the seven churches. notice the difference between the seven angels and the seven churches. Jesus walked in the midst of the seven churches, but he holds the seven angels in his right hand. It's a terribly important symbol. His walking in the churches shows that he's never leaving it. But his guiding, his guidance of the church comes from seven messengers. They're the ones that are in his right hand. We are not individuals. So initially, in the first chapter, he is setting up the specifications that if the church is wanting to be led, they are going to be led by seven stars that are in his right hand. He'll walk in the midst of us, but he won't hold us individually in his right hand. That's not how the Holy Spirit is going to work. And that's part of that protocol that verse 1 has established. He says, these are the ones I guide, and then I walk in the midst of the seven churches. All right. I'm not going to go through all these messengers because that's the subject in itself. I simply listed Paul, John, Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Luther, and Russell as the seven stars of the church. And we've listed the dates at the bottom, 3300, 3313, 800, 1371, 1521, 1874, at the beginning of the stages of these churches, which I think is provable scripturally. By the way, that is pretty much in, what's the word I want, scale, except for the seventh church, which is too long, but I had to squeeze a lot of scriptures in there, so we made it a little longer than we were here. But it pretty much shows you that, for instance, the fourth church is the longest period and so on. Now, under churches, you will see the scriptures that apply to those churches. Each one of these churches has parts in its discussion. And we're not going to go through all seven of them. That would be impossible in a short time. But notice something. There's, first of all, always an introduction. For instance, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things that he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He describes himself to the first stage of the church with something that was important to the first stage of the church. It was saying, I'm going to guide you, I'm going to provide your teachers. And that, more than anything else, the first stage of the church has to know. Look at the second stage of the church, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, he wrote, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. What was the experience of the second stage of the church? They were martyred. And so in this, Jesus is saying, I died, and I'm alive. And so to each stage of the church, he introduces himself with that characteristic or that experience that will most endear him to that stage of the church. And when we get down to our stage in chapter 3, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, after you've gone through these churches and you see them deteriorating, this is a tremendous introduction to the heart of the church. These things say the Amen. What's Amen? Verity. Truth. What the word means. It's a promise. Now the truth is available after it's been lost and sought. These things set the Amen, the one that speaks truth. The faithful and true witness. Finally, there's a cleansed sanctuary. And I think rather significantly, he introduces that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. Because I think for this church, before it's over, the concept of who Jesus is versus the Trinity is going to be an exceptionally important question. I think that's going to gain more meaning for us before it's all over. And I think that's one reason Jesus introduces himself to us in those words. All of these messages to the seven churches then include a body of condemnation with the final statement, you can overcome. Without any question, he's always talking to the true church. He never has any interest in the tares. For all those who were consecrated, these were the faults that were amongst the consecrated, and the consecrated had to overcome. For instance, verse 9 in the second church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay, the tares were being sown, and it's virtually saying that this church had to face the idea that there were false Christians among them. In the third church, which starts in verse 12, but we'll look in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. It shows that was entering that stage of the church, and would be a definite danger to them. What is meant by this symbolism, because it occurs more than once? Eat things offered to idols. I think Paul suggests what that means, because he very frequently brings this up as an example of how you can stumble your brethren. And so I think we see by the time we get to the first church, and then it occurs later, that this became a pervasive element in the church. Stumbling your brethren. All wrapped up in that one little phrase, eat things offered unto idols. When we get down to our own stage of church, starting in 314, verse 15, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now remember, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the false church. This is imperative for us to realize. But I think that the thing for us to get the force out of this verse, the imperative thing to get the force out of this verse, is in this verse, God is not saying that cold is bad. Look at it very carefully. He does not say, I don't like you because you're cold. He said, oh, I wish you were cold or hot, but you are blah, lukewarm, and I will spit out of my mouth. So, if cold's not bad, normally hot and cold we use to symbolize bad and good, but that's not what this verse is doing. If cold's not bad, what's the lesson? The lesson is, know what you believe and act on it. If you believe cold, be cold fervently. If you believe hot, be hot fervently. Don't be hypocrite. This is the concept of the message to our day. I think the Lord is telling us to establish our faith and be recognizable as cold or hot, as something definite, not as something somewhere in between. Let's go on to the next section. After he has lined up the history of the entire gospel age in seven sections called churches, he takes a brief intermission in verses, chapters 4 and 5, sometimes called the throne scene. I believe that these verses are probably put here to establish the way things existed in God's plan from heaven on down at the beginning. beginning of the gospel age. Before he will show in the symbols of the seals and the trumpet what history would create. Go in verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked. Let me use this opportunity to show a very important milepost again in the book of Revelation. And this is the phrase, and I looked, or and I saw, or and I heard. Throughout the entire book of Revelation, that is always a mark of a change the flow. It's saying, here's a new subject, or here's the same subject over again. So when it says, and I looked, or and I saw, or and I heard, it's saying, readjust your mind, we're going to look at the same thing over again from another perspective, or we're moving on to another period of time, or we're moving back to another period of time. It's always like a red flag in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, if you like me, circle those all the way through the book. And I looked, and I saw, and I heard. Sometimes minor variations on that. It's always the beginning of something new. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, that said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There we have the throne scene following it. Shows God, shows the 24 elders, it shows the four living ones, King James called the beast. And when we get to chapter 5, we see in God's hand the book sealed with seven seals. And there's some great consternation because everybody wants to know what's in it, but nobody's willing to open it. Now, for all practical purposes, this book is apparently what God intended to happen historically during the Gospel Age. And it's sealed with seven seals because it's going to happen in seven parts, just like the seven churches. We find one worthy in this chapter to open it. And of course, it's our Lord. Having found who's worthy to open it, the seals start in chapter 6. Now, a couple things to mention. In these series of seven, you will tend to notice that they are broken into four and three. The first four churches, the first four seals, the first four trumpets, fairly short descriptions. The last three of each, longer descriptions. And four reasons. Because the last three represent the Reformation. And therefore, much more happened in this year as far as the development of the church is concerned. So we have four plus three in all of these series of seven. One other point. Because trumpets and seals both show things that happen during a particular stage of the church, there must be a differentiation. And it could be a complicated differentiation. But I think simply, it might be easiest to say that the trumpet seems to be the thing that happens at the beginning of the period. Because the trumpet's a proclamation or a message. Whenever you throw out an idea, you get results. So you throw out the idea, the trumpet sounding, the period progresses, and how do you learn? How does God teach? Experience, right? So after you have the effect, or effect plural, of this trumpet sounding, the age, the period is almost finished, you learn through what happened, and thereby you have understanding. Therefore, the seal's removed. So the seal seems to focus in on events at the end of the journey, after the message has already been restored. The trumpet sounds, the church lives through it, and at the end of the period they have understanding, and therefore the seal is open and the understanding is had. Or you might say, the trumpet appeals to your mind, but the seal opens your heart. Okay, on your outline, you will see the seals are all listed there in order. Till we get down to the sixth church, there's a little complication that we'll have to discuss. But very briefly here, let's look at what happens. The first four seals, let's take them all together as a unit. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb opened one of the seals, and all kinds of things happened, but basically let's focus on verse 2, you get white horse. Verse 3, open the second seal, and verse 4, we get a red horse. Verse 5, we open the third seal, and what do we get? A black horse. Verse 7, we open the fourth seal, and verse 8, we get a pale horse. Now that word pale has all kinds of different translators doing things with it. Kind of pale green. A horse is doctrine. That's a logical symbol, because what carries men? The horse is a beast of burden. Ideas carry men. The only thing that carries a man from one place to the other is an idea. The horse is an apt symbol of a doctrine. That being true, these horses deteriorate, so that in the first stage of the church, at the end of the first stage, which is when the apostles die, you have white horse. You've got the purest of doctrines, the New Testament is written, everything's fine. At the end of the second stage, the horse has changed to red. It is now being painted with sin. At the end of the third stage, the horse has turned to black. Almost all the light is gone. But you can get one step further. You can get pale. Pale in the sense of dead. Nothing looks like a corpse. It's green, pale green. And that's the concept of this fourth horse. So we see in the first four seals the progress of doctrine to where, by the end of the fourth stage of the church, there's nothing there. It's deadness. Now, seals 5, 6, and 7 are different. The fifth seal starts in chapter 6, 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they asked the question, how long? And it says for a little season yet. So that gives us something of a date there. We're talking about 1518 there, which is the end of the fifth period of the church. Then we have the sixth seal opened in verse 12, and included in this is an earthquake. Now, if the sixth seal is parallel with the sixth church, which we believe, the sixth church started about 1521. But when did the earthquake occur? 1789. You notice how the seal is at the end of the stage of the church. There is scripturally a terrible amount of importance put on the effect of this earthquake. The French Revolution in scripture is a dramatic event. So much so that if we look at chapter 7 and on your outline, you will notice that I have this extended seal, 7:4 through 17, goes all the way down to the end of the gospel age. There's a reason here, because the Lord is showing something virtually, that after this French Revolution has occurred, the angel stands aside in chapter 17 virtually, and he's saying, this could have been the end. It could have been the end. However, he said, there's one major reason why it couldn't be the end, and that is, church wasn't finished. So let's look and see what that did. After these things, chapter 7, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't hurt them until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And then he goes on to say, how many would be sealed? 144,000. That carries you all the way to the completion of the church, doesn't it? And yet it's given under the sixth seal. Because it's saying, conditions were right. It could have been the end. It could have been the time of trouble, but the church wasn't complete. Therefore, hold back the wind. Now that tells you when the wind was delivered. In itself, contextually, that is saying the four winds cannot be let loose until the church is complete. So in essence, they're not let loose. That's the whole point of the seventh chapter, is to say, you cannot let this happen until the 144,000 are complete. And he goes on in the rest of that chapter to say, and there will be this secondary class, the great company. He finishes out the story. And he very simply, in chapter 8, verse 1, says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I don't think that's happened yet. I think that's why we don't understand it. Since the seal is always at the end of the church period, I don't think it's happened yet. I think we'll understand it maybe when it does. Just as an aside, I really think Revelation is an open book. I think the brethren understand it. I'm not saying I think any one brother understands it, because I don't. But I think together the brethren understand it. And if we exchange enough on it, I think all the answers are there. I don't think it's closed in the end. That is the end of the seal. Now the Revelator says, all right, we've looked at the age in seven chapters, we've looked at the age in seven seals, let's go back again and look at the age in seven trumpets. And so, that's what happened, starting chapter 8, verse 7, and turning this all the way down through the 11th chapter. Trumpets are messages, and I suspect the messages here are the messages to the church. They were briefly stated back in Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord told the messenger this, and the messenger could tell the church. But here, we have the message not only to the church, but we have its effect on the church and on the world. Sure. You will notice that the first four are short. In chapter 8, they occur in verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. Get rid of the first four in a hurry, just like the seal. And the last three are much more complicated. I would like to mention here, though, something for later reference. These angels that blow the trumpets, I understand to be the same angels that were the messengers to the church in chapter 2. I also understand them to be the same angels that pour out the plagues in chapter 15 and 16. And the reason I understand that to be the case is this. You will notice that these trumpets correspond always in order with the seven plagues. For instance, this first trumpet, verse 7, is on the earth. The first plague is on the earth. We'll get to that later. Verse 8, the second is on the sea, and the sea becomes blood. The second plague is on the sea, and the sea becomes blood. The third one, verse 10, on the rivers and fountains of waters, and the third plague is on the rivers and fountains of waters. The fourth one darkens the moon, sun, stars. The fourth plague darkens the sun. Point by point, you will find a correspondency between the seven trumpets, which are blown all the way down the eighth, and the seven plagues, which happen at the end of the eighth. And I think the correspondency is this. The Lord lets these messengers give their message all during the gospel age. The true church heard, the world ignored. But at the end of the age, when they are all brought back from the tomb, I think they are put in charge of forcing these same messages to the attention of the world. The only difference is, at the end they're given a bowl. What's a bowl? It's a vehicle, a container. And then they pour that out like that. And now it's not for the benefit of the true church, it's for the benefit of the world. So that vehicle, that bowl, seems to be an event. So that Paul may have been in charge of the first plague, and he would cause this event which would bring to the attention of the world the things that he preached back then and nobody believed. And all the way down through the seven plagues, which we will get to before long. Please notice Revelation 8:13. This is another corroboration of the fact of the division of 4 and 3. I beheld and heard an eagle, if not angel, eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Very clearly, the angel is saying, or the eagle is saying, the last three trumpets are special. So special, I'm going to call them woes. And they were special. Wycliffe, Luther, and Russell. These men had much more dramatic effect on the religious world than those preceding. As far as the development of the church is concerned, as opposed to a false church. All right, we have the fifth angel in chapter 9 up through verse 12, at which point it says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more. Witness day is over. Luther's day starts in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and we have all kinds of things happening. This is such a complicated period from 1521 up to our Lord's return that it takes from chapter 9, verse 13, all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. Very complicated period, but also in human history, it is a very complicated period. In these chapters, the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, you will again see a tremendous focus on the events surrounding the French Revolution. This seems to be the major event of the sixth period of the church. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. In chapter 10, you have an angel. Verse 2, he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth, and I'm going to skip the part about the thunders. Verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in therein, and the earth, the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. I don't know whether you get visual images when you read scriptures. I do. Sometimes it's helpful. But here's this angel. He puts one foot there, one foot there, his hands up. And he says, be time no longer. Do you remember anything like that in the Old Testament? Where the angel puts one foot here and one foot there and he holds up his hand? Well, he doesn't say the same thing. What does he say? Anybody recall? In Daniel 12. He says, how long? And there's an answer. The answer is 1260 days. And so in the 10th chapter, you've got this same picture, and he's saying, finally, the time's up. That's what it means, there's time no longer. It doesn't mean it's the end of time. Time no longer, the time's up. That prophesied time of 1260 days is over. There is an immediate caution following that verse. Verse 6. Because immediately if somebody goes like this and says, time's up, you think it's all over, don't you? Well, the angel knew that. And so the next word he says, but. Because he wants you to get a point. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, some other things are going to happen. He says, that time that you found in Daniel 12, the 1260 days, that is over. But it's not the end of the picture. There's a whole seventh stage of the church yet to come. And that's what the angel is warning about. The 11th chapter deals with the same thing. 42 months, 1,200, 3 score days, simply to show the same picture that we saw in Daniel 12. And he introduces the two witnesses, which he also calls two candlesticks. In chapter 11, and Brother Russell identifies those for you. He identifies them as the Old and New Testament. And for some people, that's enough. Some people say, well, how do you know that's what they represent? There's always an answer if you ask. There's always an answer. So don't ever be afraid to ask, how do you know? You may not get the answer in the next 5 minutes, but the answer is always there. And I think the answer is right here if you look at it. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that? Moses. Who was with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. Who fasted for 40 days? The Lord, Elijah, and Moses. Very definitely, all connected. And so the picture of Elijah representing the New Testament church and Moses representing the Old is shown here. And you know who those two candlesticks are. There's really no doubt if you're a thoughtful Bible student. All right. When we get to verse 14, he says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And it does, because the next verse has the seventh angel sounding, and the next few verses, all the way through 19, wrap up everything at the end of the time of trouble. That's the end of the series of seven, except for the plagues which come later. Chapters 12, 13 are shown here as long lines that cover the whole age. Chapter 12 starts first advent and ends at the end of the age. It's the same thing that John had already done. He had done it before in seven stages. Now he's giving you different pictures of it. Here to show you the development of the false church and its relationship to the truth. So that here in chapter 12, you see the man of sin develop, and you see the true church fleeing into the wilderness. How long? At the same date where the angel held up his hand, 1260 days. Keeps occurring again. here to show you that the true church would be in a wilderness condition during that time. I will submit to you that if you want to study the book of Revelation, this is the chapter to start with, number 12. Because it's the best that Brother Russell did as far as detail is concerned. It therefore establishes historical fact. It therefore establishes symbolism. And you can work your way out from this point. Everybody else that I have ever heard, and there's a lot of them, that have interpreted chapter 12 of Revelation have made a mockery of it. Absolutely ludicrous. One of the worst lately has been the Watchtower, where in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angel fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angel. You know what they do with that? They say Michael is Jesus. Think for a moment. Just think for a moment. There was war in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ludicrous. You make this literal, with literal Michael and a literal war in heaven, you're praying for war on earth. Doesn't fit. Chapter 12 does not end where it seems to end. We'll check your manuscripts. It ends with the first phrase of chapter 13. So verse 17 of chapter 12 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and had the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. Period. And that's the end of chapter 12. Then it starts, just like we noticed earlier, that milepost. And I saw. You'll see that in King James, but the manuscript does add that. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Okay, chapter 13 was put here to show us again the entire gospel age, but this time to show more particularly the development of a 10-horned beast and its mirror, a 2-horned beast. And to show you that they virtually would control the religious world for most of the age. And that did happen. At the end of this chapter, you have a lot of things about a mark in the right hand, a mark in the forehead, and the world revolves back. And make movies about people with 666 standing in their hand. Remember, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding compute. King James says count, but the word is really compute the number of the beast. This is not something you look at and see. You must figure it out. So it's not a license plate, a telephone number, a zip code, or anything like that. I do not believe, and I've drawn this on your chart, that chapter 13 should end where it does. I think chapter 13, 1 through 14, 5 comprises a whole. Let me explain why. In chapter 14, 1, you have the Lamb on the Mount with 144,000. The church complete, isn't it? But chapter 14 is about the harvest, so the church can't be complete. Therefore, I think what you have is a beautiful contrast where chapter 14 first deals with the false church and the mark on the forehead and on the right hand. And then John says, okay, there's all the deception, there's all the counterfeit. But I looked and I saw the truth. The Lord with 144,000 on Mount Zion. And you notice they have a name too. Not just the Father's name, it has the Lamb's name too, if you notice the manuscript. They have a name on their forehead too. So it's showing. This one has a number in the forehead and in the right hand, a mark. This one has two, but this one has the right name. This one has the right character. By the way, I think we do ourselves a disservice to simplify marking beforehand as just being something incorrect. It doesn't work too well in the prophecy. Forehead is the place you see on a person inevitably. When you look at them, it's very obvious. That's why in the East they wear a jewel there, the most prominent spot in the body. So a mark in the forehead or a name in the forehead is saying, this is the character with which you are saying. This is what people see when they look at you. It's not just what you think, it is you. The mark in your forehead is what people see. If you have the Father's name in your forehead, they see God in you. All right. So that goes through verse 5. Then all of a sudden, we have a description of a harvest, starting in verse 6. And it starts with those key words, and I saw. Now, we can't go into chapter 14, it's too detailed, but in essence, chapter 14 is a history of the harvest period all the way to the end of the time of trouble. Chapter 15:1 through 16:21 is noted here next on the chart as also covering the harvest period. This time it is covering it in the sense of the plagues. I believe the plagues to be progressive. I think they've already started, but I don't think they're already over. Nevertheless, as mentioned earlier, these plagues are on the same things that the seven trumpets attested. So I believe these seven angels are the seven messengers to the church in charge of the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17 is a unit in Ithaca. And it starts very nicely. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me. Now John seems to represent the church. So he's saying, as the church, one of seven can talk to him and told him about the judgment of Babylon. Which one did that? The seventh one, obviously. He's the only one that detailed the destruction of Babylon. Let's say Brother Russell took the church aside and said, let me tell you what's going to happen. And that's what the 17th chapter is about. As far as the identity of all the symbols there, tomorrow morning we may get into that a little bit. Chapter 18, 3:19-10 seems to form another unit, again of the harvest, and again showing the destruction of the false church from various aspects. Starting in 1911, to the end of the chapter, is another picture. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and so on. This is obviously the Lord returning for judgment. And there is a series of things that happen there. But I want to draw your attention to a correspondence between this last part of chapter 19 and a part of the plague. In chapter 16, in the sixth plague section, you have brought to our attention three characters that are problems, that are sinful characters. The dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. Which, real basically, two of them represent religious elements, one of them represents civil power, the dragon, civil power. Whenever you find something like that in Revelation, a series of names or something, and it keeps coming up, always trace it as a history. Don't just drop it and pick it up again. Trace it as a history. And that's what chapter 19 is here for, and chapter 20. Notice, verse 20 of chapter 19. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone. Burning with brimstone. Who's that? Beast? False prophet? Who's missing? Dragon. Very important to notice who's missing, because that's what chapter 20 is about. Chapter 20 tells you about the dragon. Verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon. Then, by the way, he adds these words. That old serpent which is the devil and Satan. There's only one other place in the book of Revelation that he adds that phrase. You remember where it was? Back in chapter 12. Who was the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan back in chapter 12? It was civil Rome, wasn't it? This is telling you that chapter 20 is not about the personal devil primarily. Personal devil's behind it. Chapter 20 is about the dragon, the civil power. And so what it's telling you is at the end of the time of trouble, the Lord will have destroyed false religion, but he will not have destroyed the power of civil Rome. And it's in that context, and for that reason, that Brother Russell says, at the little season, what would probably be the test? The world would say, well, the millennium's up, ancient word is, you can move out, we'll form our own government now. No, it's not our own church, our own government. Because the dragon remains alive. He's in a pit and he's powerless. But he remains alive till the end of the millennium. And so apparently that final trouble will be in the form of civil power, dragon. And that's what chapter 20 is here to show us. And in order to pound that thought to our attention, we have verse 10 added. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Here's the phrase that counts. Where the beast and the false prophet are. You see, finally all three of them that occurred in the sixth plague are in the same place. But it took well over 1,000 years to do it. All right. Chapter 20, 11 through 15 takes us all the way to the end of little season. So as you notice on your chart, goes beyond the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. The last two chapters start at the beginning of the peaceable kingdom and take us to the end, which is a good time to say the end. The Lord bless you all.
Brother David, thank you for your service. We thank the Lord that you been gracious and provided many insights into the book of Revelation at this point in time for us to assist us in our understanding and our study of it. We trust that this will be profitable, give us many good things to discuss during the intermission and lunch period and so on. And we look forward to possibly hearing some additional thoughts tomorrow, if it be the Lord's will, in that matter. At this time, we will begin the lunch intermission period, which will last until 2:30. At 2:30, please be back here, picked up in your seat, ready to go promptly. We will begin the first two parts of the study. So from now until 2:30, we will have the free time and lunch. There are extra copies of the schedule here, and about a half a dozen extra study outlines if you need one that you can get at the intermission. Is there a verse of hymn? How about the doxology? Would that be suitable? I don't know that. We'll ask Brother David to dismiss us for prayer.
Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art, for bringing us close to Thee to an understanding of Thee.